Okay, turn with me, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 20. We covered 18 and 19 last week, and we, in those two chapters, saw David and Jonathan make a covenant of friendship together. And it's one of the most beautiful friendships I think the world has ever known. And it's interesting that David and Jonathan had such a great friendship when you consider that David was anointed to be the next king of Israel, and Jonathan's father was the current king. As I mentioned last week, Jonathan could have seen David as an adversary, but he didn't. He saw him as a brother, and in fact, I would say even more than a brother. He saw him as a true, dear friend, someone that he was willing to give his life for. And we'll see that in the passage tonight. And of course, as we went through last week's lesson, we saw how Saul basically got very upset with David, actually got upset with the people of Israel before he got upset with David, because the people were praising David more than they were praising him. So he became filled with bitterness and envy and, of course, took it out on David and wanted to kill David. And we've seen already a couple of attempts now where Saul has tried to kill David. So let's just pick up now in chapter 20, starting with verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth at Ramah, and went to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life?" Now, we've heard David ask a similar question before, haven't we? If you keep your finger there and just flip back to chapter 17, verse 29, you remember when David was sent by Jesse, his father, to take some supplies to his brothers. His oldest brother was very upset with David, and David responded in verse 29 of chapter 17, "Now what have I done?" Same thing that he's asking Jonathan here. What have I done that your father is trying to kill me? And here he asks his brother, "Now what have I done? Can I even speak?" Do you ever feel like that? That whatever you do is wrong? Do you have somebody in your life like that? It's what I call an irregular person. I remember years ago there was a book called The Irregular Person, and I read it, and there's somebody in my life that knows how to push all the buttons, how to get me irate, and typically it's somebody who's very close to us. Typically it's a family member. And probably you have somebody in your life that you think of when I say that. Somebody that just knows it's almost like whatever they say, whatever you say, it's the wrong thing. Or whatever they say makes you angry. Well, I tell you, I learned a real lesson through that book. And it was that I couldn't change the person that made me upset, but I could change how I responded. And I tell you, it has been wonderful. I haven't always been successful, but I would say for the most part, for 30 plus years, I've been able to walk in victory by not allowing this person to push the buttons anymore, or when they push the buttons, to basically ignore it and respond in a loving way. But I think that David probably was one of those people, at least when it came to his brothers, maybe even his father. And now with Saul, it's kind of like, what have I done? I mean, obviously he hasn't done anything to offend these people, but they have taken up some offense anyway. But he is in the right. So he's asking Jonathan here in chapter 20, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father that he is trying to take my life? Now, those are pretty strong words, aren't they? Yes. Now, what have we seen Saul do already? He threw a spear, tried to pin him against the wall, didn't he? I mean, David can honestly ask the question of Jonathan, and it's not hyperbole. You know, it's not a stretch to say, your father is trying to take my life. Verse 2, Jonathan replies, never. You are not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything, great or small, without confiding in me. True statement? He thinks it is. But he's kind of in the dark, isn't he? He doesn't know what his father is capable of at this point. He says, why would he hide this from me? It's not so. Verse 3. But David took an oath, as if to say, let me explain to you how serious this is. So he takes an oath and said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this, or he will be grieved. Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. Now, of course, we know, because we have kind of the overview of this, we know that Saul has indeed tried to kill David. But he is obviously keeping this secret from Jonathan, isn't he? It reminds me of what Jesus said. Go to John chapter 3, verse 19. John 3:19. Actually, to be honest, I don't think Jesus said these words, even though it's in red, in the red letter Bible. I believe verses 16 through 21 of John 3 were written by John. Jesus wrote them in the sense that his spirit inspired John to write them, but I believe that this is actually part of the narrative that John is writing. To me, it fits so much better with the way John writes than the way Jesus speaks. But in any case, it's the truth. And so I want us to look at verses 19 to 21. This is what it says. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Isn't that what we see happening with Saul? He's wanting to keep some of his actions in the dark. He doesn't want his son Jonathan to know what he's doing. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. It's a big difference between good and evil. There's a big difference between the children of God and the children of evil and how they respond to different things. And the children of evil want their deeds to be covered up. And, you know, we talk about the deeds of darkness. You know, so much crime and so much evil is actually done at night under the cover of darkness. It makes sense, doesn't it? And so Saul is trying to keep what is happening between him and David secret from Jonathan. But now it's about to be exposed, and David is exposing it to Jonathan. But Jonathan doesn't believe it at this point. All right, back to 1 Samuel 20. Verse 3, David said, your father knows very well that I have found favor in your eyes. And then listen to this. And he has said to himself, Jonathan must not know this or he will be grieved. How would David know that Saul said that to himself? Holy Spirit? Think that's the answer? I think so. I think that makes sense. And it's what I would call Holy Spirit discernment. God has given him discernment. So I want to spend a little time tonight talking about discernment. The Bible has quite a bit to say about it. Go with me first to Proverbs 28, verse 11, because this is what we're seeing acted out in this passage. Proverbs 28, 11. A rich man may be wise in his own eyes, but a poor man who has discernment sees through him. Now, the king obviously has wealth. David has described himself as a poor man. And who is it that has discernment in this situation? David does, absolutely. And I believe God has shown him what is in Saul's heart, and is even giving him his thoughts. And I believe the Lord will give us that kind of discernment when we need it and when we seek Him. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, because this is something that the children of Israel should have known about, and certainly David, I think, knew about. But these are the words of Moses. Deuteronomy 32, we're going to start with verse 29. This is the song of Moses shortly before the Lord takes his life and buries him on Mount Nebo. Look what it says in verse 29. It's talking about the enemies of the Lord. And he says, if only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. How could one man chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them, unless the Lord had given them up? What he's saying here is the Lord is in control, and He will deal with the people of the Lord's enemies. Verse 31, for their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? Listen to what the Lord says here through Moses. It is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near, and their doom rushes upon them. The Lord will judge His people and have compassion on His servants when He sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. He will say, now where are their gods, their rock they took refuge in? The gods who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings, let them rise up to help you. Let them give you shelter. See now that I myself am He. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. See, the Lord wants His people to look to Him. And what does He say? You do that and I will give you discernment. But the enemy will not look to me and they will not have discernment. But I will be in control of them and I will bring their doom upon them eventually. Go with me to 1 Kings 3. Starting with verse 5. First Kings 3, 5. You'll probably remember this story. where Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom. 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream. And God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." Now that's a little bit of hyperbole there, because he wasn't a little child. But I think he's saying, compared to my father, I'm like a little child. "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number." So listen to what he asked for, verse 9. "So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong." Now you can only imagine how well Solomon knew his father David, and what great discernment David had. He says, "For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as your father David did, I will give you long life." Then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. But it was a dream where the Lord showed up and spoke to him through a dream. But isn't it interesting the priority that Solomon had? He asked not for the things that the typical person today would ask for, riches and fame and position and power. He asked for discernment. And God gave him discernment along with everything else. Now, you might say, "Oh, well, in that case, I need some money, so I'll ask God for discernment." Sorry, it doesn't work that way. So you got to get your priorities right, and God sees the heart, and He knows the motives of the heart. And Solomon was blessed because the motive of the heart was right. His priorities were right. Turn with me to Proverbs 3. Of course, written by Solomon. Proverbs 3:21. Proverbs 3:21. "My son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of your sight." Then listen how he describes discernment and sound judgment. "They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble." So you see the priority here? You want the Lord to watch over you and keep you? Then seek discernment, godly discernment. Verse 24, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. Why? For the Lord will be your confidence, and He will keep your foot from being snared. You don't want to fall in a trap? Seek discernment. See, the priority needs to be right. Go with me to Hebrews 5:13. Hebrews 5:13. Here the writer of Hebrews has been wanting to teach some of the deeper things of God, but has gotten a little bit frustrated with his audience because they're still on milk. And he wants to give them meat. And in verse 13 he says, "Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, this verse is talking about the Word of God and using it constantly. You want to know God's will for your life? There's only one way. That is to be in this book, according to the writer of Hebrews, constantly. To use it constantly. Be applying it constantly. Be seeking God's truth constantly. I love the way the English Standard Version renders this verse. Hebrews 5:14 says, "But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." Let me read that again. "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." See, we can train the gifts and the powers that God has placed within us by constantly using the Word of God and being in it. And David is one of those. I mean, how often did he write about God's Word and God's law and how he loved it and spent time in it and how he meditated upon it day and night? So it shouldn't be any surprise to us that he had discernment. All right, back to 1 Samuel 20. So in verse 3, David says that Saul has said to himself, "Jonathan must know this, must not know this, or he will be grieved." So he discerns that Saul is hiding this from Jonathan. "Yet as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, there is only a step between me and death." Verse 4, "Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you want me to do, I'll do for you.'" Now again, this harkens back to the covenant that they have made for each other, made with each other, and basically said to each other, "I will love you more than I love myself." Verse 5. "So David said, 'Look, tomorrow is the new moon festival.'" Now, that was a religious festival that came at the beginning of each month, something that God required in the law for them to celebrate. So he says, "Tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I'm supposed to dine with the king. But let me go and hide in the field until the evening of the day after tomorrow. If your father misses me at all, tell him, 'David earnestly asked my permission to hurry to Bethlehem, his hometown, because an annual sacrifice is being made there for his whole clan.' If he says, 'Very well,' then your servant is safe. But if he loses his temper, you can be sure that he is determined to harm me. As for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. So he's reminding him of the covenant that they have together. If I am guilty, then kill me yourself. Why hand me over to your father? Pretty bold statement. And David can say that knowing really he has a clear conscience. If I'm guilty, kill me yourself. Don't hand me over to your father. Verse 9. Never, Jonathan said, if I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? David asked, who will tell me if your father answers you harshly? Come, Jonathan said, let's go out to the field, into the field. So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, by the Lord, the God of Israel, so he's making an oath here, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will I not send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, which was a very common way of making an oath, saying, the Lord deal with me severely if I'm lying to you. If I do not let you know and send you away safely, may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Does that sound ironic? May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Because what do we know about the Spirit of the Lord at this point in Saul? He's departed from him, hasn't he? And yet the Spirit of the Lord is still upon David. But Jonathan knew that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon his father when he was first ordained, when he was first anointed to be king. And probably that's what he's hearkening back to. Verse 14. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as excuse me. But show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. So here Jonathan, for the first time, is asking David to spare his descendants. And of course we know the rest of the story, that David remembers that and follows that and pays homage to Jonathan by protecting his family later on. And we'll get to that. But here he says, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies, including Saul. Because Saul is an enemy of David. And he sees, he believes at some point, that the Lord will be righteous and forthright with David, and David's enemies at some point will be cut off. Jonathan has a heart for God like David, and he knows that eventually the wicked fall. Verse 16. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself, like we talked about last week. They had this incredible love for one another. Verse 18. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon festival. You will be missed because your seat will be empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid when this trouble began and wait by the stone Ezel. I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy and say, go find the arrows. If I say to him, look, the arrows are on this side of you, bring them here, then come. Because as surely as the Lord lives, you are safe. There is no danger. But if I say to the boy, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you must go because the Lord has sent you away. Notice he doesn't say, Saul has sent you away. Circumstances have sent you away. Because God is in control of the circumstances, isn't he? The Lord has sent you away. This shows that Jonathan understands God's sovereignty. God is in control here. Verse 23. And about the matter you and I discussed, remember, the Lord is witness between you and me forever. Now he's reminding David of the covenant that they've made and the covenant to protect his descendants forever. And he's saying, now, just in case you might forget that, David, the Lord was a witness to that. And I would say even more than that. Because, see, the beauty of a covenant as opposed to a contract is a contract is between two people. And it's kind of like saying, I'll do this if you'll do that. But a covenant is an agreement between two people and the Lord. The Lord is a party to the agreement. And the Lord doesn't break his covenants. So even though we are human and we may break some stipulation in the covenant, it doesn't break the covenant because God is still a party to it. This is why, for example, when I do premarital counseling and I do a wedding service for somebody, I talk to them at length about covenants and how what we are doing is not a marriage contract, but a marriage covenant of which the Lord is a party to the agreement. Because everybody in a marriage will break their vows in one way or another. And you say, oh, well, I've never broken my vows. Oh, really? Have you always shown love in every instance? Have you always honored and respected your spouse in every instance? Have you ever shown anger unrighteously? Well, if you've done any of these things, you've broken your marriage vows. But see, God is a party to it. And there is forgiveness and there is restoration. And so that's why I say when he reminds him, the Lord is a witness, I would say he could have said, the Lord is not only a witness to this agreement, but the Lord is one of the signatories, if you will. He is part of the agreement, part of the covenant agreement. That's why Ecclesiastes says that a strand of three is not easily broken. You've got three parties to this agreement when a covenant is in place. Verse 24. So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. Abner being the commander-in-chief of Saul's army. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that David's seat is empty, and Saul doesn't make a big deal out of it, but what is it that he thinks? When he says he's unclean, basically what he's saying is, David has sinned. So he is unclean and can't come to the religious festival and celebration that is taking place. What about Saul being unclean? What about the murder that's in his heart, the murdering thoughts in his heart? Does that sound maybe a wee bit hypocritical? But isn't that what we do? isn't it easier to point out somebody else's sin than to see our own? It's pretty typical. Go with me for a minute to Romans chapter 2. We're going to start. I'm sorry, let's go to Romans 1. We're going to start with verse 28. Romans 1, 28. Now, Paul is writing here about God turning mankind over to their sins. And he says in verse 28, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder," which is what Saul has in his heart, "strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Pretty tough description, isn't it? There's no redeeming value there. "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Now let's read on, chapter 2. "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, Do you think you will escape God's judgment?" And see, that's human nature, isn't it? It's so easy for us to spot the evil in someone else's life. Why is that? Because we're doing the same thing. And that's what he's warning against here. That's what Paul is warning against. But it's what's happening in Saul's mind. He's jumping to a conclusion. Well, David must not be at his place tonight because he sinned and is unclean. Well, how does he spot that so easily? Because he sinned and is unclean. And yet he's keeping up his religious front, isn't he? And see, that is so common, even in the church, with backsliders. See, they'll continue a certain amount of religiosity, maybe on Sundays, but the rest of the week, live like the devil. All right, back to 1 Samuel 20, verse 27. So what we've seen now is the first day, Saul doesn't say anything, but he thinks David is unclean. Verse 27, "But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why hasn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?' Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table." Verse 30. Saul's anger flared up at whom? At Jonathan. Okay? He's mad about David, but now he's going to take it out on Jonathan. His anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? Interesting, isn't it? He now is taking it out on Jonathan and who else? Jonathan's mother, Saul's wife. Now, if you're a parent, you don't have to answer this, except maybe in your own heart. Have you ever, when one of your kids has done something really special, you say, that's my boy, that's my girl right there. But when they do something bad, you say, oh, he's his mother's. He's his father's. Have you ever done that? That's basically what he's doing here. He's saying, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. See, it's not my fault. It must be something you inherited from your mother. You inherited this perverseness and this rebelliousness from her, not from me. Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? Now go with me to Genesis 2:22 for a minute. Genesis 2:22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Not two, one. So, the husband and the wife are both responsible for their children. Pam and I had an agreement that we made years ago, and I think I've mentioned it to you before, that if our kids turned out great, that we wouldn't take any of the credit, and if they turned out bad, we wouldn't take any of the blame. However, I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, because we are responsible. However, let me say this, because if you're one of those people that maybe your kids didn't turn out too great, I would say if they're still living, there's still hope. And I would say, too, that there comes a time when the children are responsible for their own actions. And I have seen children who have been raised in a very godly way who have totally walked away from that. But again, the jury is still out if they're still breathing. So don't give up. So, back to 1 Samuel 20. It's interesting what Saul goes on to say in verse 31. As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him to me, for he must die. Why must he die? For Saul's kingdom to endure. Now, what does that tell you about Saul walking in righteousness at this point? Of course, we know he's not. And we know that he wants to kill David. But what does it tell you about the Word of God in his estimation? It doesn't mean anything. It's to no avail in his life. Because he has been told twice now by Samuel, who is God's messenger, the kingdom is being taken away from you and is being given to another. Turn with me to chapter 13, verse 13. This is the first time he is told it. Samuel says to him, "You acted foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." And again in chapter 15, he tells him basically the same thing. The Lord has torn the kingdom away from you and is giving it to another. And yet he obviously does not believe God. He does not take God at his word. He believes that he can change what God is doing by killing David. Impossible. Back to chapter 20, verse 32. Jonathan responds, Why should David be put to death? What has he done? Again, asking the question, what has he done? Jonathan asked his father, "But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him, just like he tried to kill David. Now he's trying to kill his own son." Again, what does that tell you about the wickedness in his own heart? One minute he's saying, "David must die so that you'll be king." And now he's trying to kill his own son who would take his place on the throne. It shows you how warped your mind can get when you practice evil and when you thwart God and when you don't submit to his word and his will. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. He knew it. Now see what it took? His own father trying to kill him. But now he knows. Verse 34. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat, because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. He was grieved. Have you ever had a time of grief? Maybe you've lost somebody who's close to you. And you know, there's all kinds of grief. It's not just over losing a person. You can grieve over a circumstance in your life. Maybe it's the loss of a fortune. Maybe it's the loss of health. Maybe it's the loss of a friend or a loved one. Not to death, but through circumstances. If you've ever grieved, I can tell you that most people lose weight when they're grieving because they're not hungry. And Jonathan is grieving here and doesn't eat because of that. He was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. And he understands. And think of the predicament that he's in. Here he is, the son of the king. And he's a commander in the king's army. And no doubt he respects his father and loves his father and submits to his father's authority. But he loves and respects David and has submitted himself to be a friend of David. You talk about in between a rock and a hard place. Difficult position for Jonathan to be in. And yet we see a man of character throughout his life. He doesn't disown his father, but he doesn't disown his covenant with David either. He's an amazing person. Verse 35. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry, go quickly, don't stop." Now, who's he yelling to? Obviously, David. Now, the boy doesn't know any different. The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing of all this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Now, what does this tell you Jonathan has done now? He knows his father wants to kill David. But again, he's not disloyal to David. He has made an oath to him and has a covenant with him. Verse 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go carry them back to town." Now, we're not told why he did that. But I think it's probably to show Jonathan, to show David, that he is not coming to make war against him. Even though he's found out the truth about his father wanting him dead, he comes in peace to David, saying the covenant is still intact. Verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground, submitting to him. Then they kissed each other and wept together. But David wept the most. Now, what does that tell you about a tender heart? Now, like I said last week, some in the homosexual community try and make this sound like they had a homosexual relationship. And I quoted last week, and I'll quote it again, what C.S. Lewis said about this. He said that whoever would read that into this passage has never had a true friend. And I shared last week what my guide in Israel said when I shared that with him. He added, nor has that person ever been a true friend to someone else. If you've ever had a friend like this, you know that that's a very, very special relationship. And a true friend is sometimes a once-in-a-lifetime thing. They're few and far between, a friend like this. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" That's a long covenant. That's a remarkable covenant. The Lord is witness. Again, like saying, he is a party to this agreement as well. And this agreement extends long beyond us, David. Long beyond us, Jonathan. Then David left, and Jonathan went back to town. Now, the closest of friends, they would see each other only one more time in life. It's a very sad story in a lot of respects. But it's an amazing story and something that we can learn a lot from. I want to spend the remainder of tonight talking about friendship and a little bit about what the Bible has to say about it. Because this is an important thing in life. And there are many people who have never had a true friend. But I would say to you, the best way to have a true friend is to be a friend. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. Turn with me first to Proverbs 17:17. Again, the words of Solomon, David's son. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves when it's easy to do. Anybody reading along with me? No, it doesn't say that. Thank you. A friend loves at all times. And I might add, when it's easy and when it's not easy. When you're lovable and when you are not lovable. And don't kid yourself, you're not lovable all the time. Then it says, and a brother is born for adversity. Now, that's kind of a weird translation to me. So I looked that up in a number of translations, and I like the way the Amplified rendered this verse. It says this, a friend loves at all times and is born as is a brother for adversity. Isn't that good? A friend loves at all times and is born as is a brother for adversity. The idea of this verse is that a friend and a brother will stick with you even through adversity. Not when it's just easy to do so. Go with me to Proverbs 18. Now, the next chapter over. Verse 24. Very interesting comparison here. A man of many companions may come to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see, you may say, well, I've got plenty of friends. Very seldom do you have many close friends. People who would really lay down their life for you. And if you just have a bunch of companions, the Bible says you may come to ruin. See, because what you need is somebody to stand up for you and with you. And there's a friend who will stick closer than a brother. And see, that's what David and Jonathan had. They weren't blood brothers. They were closer than that. They were friends that were closer to each other than a brother. An amazing relationship. Go with me to James 2. I want you to see what the Bible says about Abraham. James 2:23. James 2:23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. I love that. See, when we believe God, we're credited the righteousness of Christ, and we are called God's friend. That's a beautiful thing. It reminds me of what Jesus said. Go with me to John 15. Starting with verse 9. John 15, verse 9. Jesus says these words, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, how did the Father love the Son? Unconditionally. Perfectly. Completely. I mean, the Bible says there is no greater love. I mean, God is love. He defines love. He is love. So he says, as the Father has loved me, that's how I've loved you. That's awesome. I mean, I love the way John Piper talks about the love of the Father for the Son. How in eternity past, the Father loved the Son so much that He wanted to provide a bride for Him. But He knew that to do so, it would cost the life of His Son. But He did it anyway. Verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in His love. Now, before you freak out and say, well, I'm not capable of doing that. Well, God has placed His Holy Spirit within us to give us what we need to walk in obedience. Now, will we be perfect? One day we will be. He's in process of making us perfect, conforming us to the image of His Son. And the beautiful thing about it is He sees us as perfect already. Because what He starts, He completes. Verse 11. I have told you this. Why? So that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete or perfect. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Great. What did he just say? He said, as the Father loved me, I love you, and now I want you to love others the way I've loved you. Pass it on. Verse 13. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his... Does it say brothers? No. Does it say family members? No. It says friends. You are my friends. Now, John starts out his book by saying to everyone who believed, he gave the right to become what? Children. Children of God. But he says that because children do one thing legally, and that is inherit. But here he goes beyond that and says, I've called you friend. And there is a friend, according to Proverbs, like we just read, that sticks closer than a brother. This is even greater. I have called you friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. Verse 15. I no longer call you servants. Why? Because a servant does not know his master's business. I mean, we could put the word employee in there. I haven't called you an employee. I mean, if you own your own business, I don't care how many employees you have, there are certain things that you don't share with employees. There may be certain statistics or some sales figures or something that don't get shared. But he's saying, no, I'm not holding anything back. I share everything. And see, that's why Paul can say that we're co-heirs with him. Whatever he inherited on the cross, we inherit with him. And there's nothing he's going to hold back from us in an information kind of way. There are some things that we're not ready for. There are some secret things that our finite minds can't comprehend. And that's why Moses wrote, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. Why? So that we may follow the words of this law. See, what he has revealed, we need to walk in obedience and follow. But here he says, now, see, friends, no. But a servant doesn't know the master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. Listen to this. For everything that I learned from my father, I have made known to you. So tell me where you're lacking in information. Tell me what else you need to walk in obedience. What didn't he share with you? What's in this book, or what is lacking in this book to lead a victorious Christian life if you'll only apply it and walk in it? And then he goes on, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. See, eternal fruit. And he makes the point, we weren't out seeking him. He sought us out. He says, the Son came to seek and to save those who were lost. He's the seeker, not us. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And then he says, not here are 10 commandments. He says, this is my command. Love each other. And see, remember he had said before, you want to fulfill the law? You want to sum up the law? Love one another as you love yourself. See, if we'll do that, if we will truly love one another, then we won't steal from that person. We won't bear false witness against them. We won't covet what they have. We'll be happy for them. If you truly love your spouse, you won't cheat on your spouse. You see how the commands are all summed up in love each other. It's pretty simple, isn't it? One more passage I want to go to. Turn with me to James 4. Back to James for a minute. Because I want to kind of juxtapose what he just said with what James says here. James 4, verse 1. See, the Bible has a lot to say about the people of God and how we relate to one another. And we're taught in the New Testament that the world will know us by our love for one another. See, if we can't love each other, how are we going to show love to the world? Well, look what it says here. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And he's writing to believers. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Remember, we're told in the Gospels, you have not because you ask not. When you ask, you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with the wrong motives. Remember what I talked about earlier? Asking for discernment. If your motive is to get cash when you ask for discernment, that's the wrong motive. He says, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then he says, you adulterous people. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? But you remember what God said to his people over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament? He accused them of going whoring after other gods. And he said to them, I am your husband. In the same way that the church is the bride of Christ. But God will be faithful. Remember that covenant that we talked about? He won't break the covenant. And when we repent and turn and come back in repentance and humility, what does he do? He restores us and receives us like the Father received the prodigal, with open arms. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Well, again, let's consider this. What did Jesus say? Love one another. He said, the Father loves me, and as the Father loves me, I love you. And then as I love you, I want you to love one another. And he's talking primarily about the household of faith. Then we can show that love to a lost and dying world, but we've got to practice it and strengthen it and build it at home. But the Bible makes it very clear that if we want to be a friend of the world, then we are showing hatred toward the Father. Now, can a believer do that? Can a believer show friendship with the world? You bet. But let me tell you, it's dangerous ground to walk on. Now, will we ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son? Yes. He promises us that He completes what He starts, and He will do it. He will sanctify us through and through, as Paul said to the church in Thessalonica. He will do it. But my question to you, that I've asked many times before, how would you rather go? Would you rather go being dragged down the road? Or would you rather be following Jesus, faithfully walking in His truth, wanting to please Him, wanting to have the right motives, wanting to bring glory to Him? You see, Christians many times can, as the writer of Hebrews said, can crucify the Son of God all over again, subject Him to public disgrace and shame by professing Him but being a friend of the world, living like the world. And trust me, the world sees it, just like Saul. Saul could pick up a sin in somebody because he had sin in his own heart. And we all do it. But God calls us to holiness and righteousness. And what does He say? He says, you have the right motives. You get things right. And as Paul said, if He gave us His own Son, how will He not along with Him give us all things? Is He going to withhold anything good from us? Not at all. John finally, in the book of the Revelation, sees all the glories of heaven. And the Son says in the Revelation, all this is yours. See, we'll inherit all that. But the truth is, we can walk in truth, and there is nothing better, because Jesus is the truth. Let's pray. Father, we come before You tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we close, that through the power of Your Spirit, You would examine our hearts. Lord, see if there is any wicked way in us. And Lord, as You place Your finger upon things that we need to give up in our lives, break us, give us humility, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would give us that spirit that David had, a heart for You, that we would be willing to humble ourselves before You. And as David was confronted with his sin by Nathan, and wept and broke down in confession to you. I pray, Lord, that we would do that. I pray, Lord, that as we walk through this life, that we would not bring shame on your name, that we would bring you great glory. And Lord, I thank you for the promise that you have given us, that you will give us fruit that will last as your people, as your friends. And Lord, I pray that we would bear much fruit, but again, not so people would look at us, but so they would look to Jesus, who is our Savior, and the one who is the greatest friend of all, for he laid down his life for us. And I pray, Lord, that we would be willing to live for him and bring you great glory. I pray this in his name. Amen and amen.